read in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, that the prophet was inspired to say, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." One of the scariest verses in the New Testament, I think, is 2 Peter 3:16, and where Peter is discussing some of the writings of Paul. And he says that some of those things are so difficult to understand that some folks have, even in Peter's day, distorted them or wrested them, he says. And they do that to their own destruction. And so the Bible is just replete with warnings, very severe warnings, about what we can expect if we don't handle it accurately, if we don't divide it rightly, if we misuse it, even misunderstand it. I don't think that there's any indication in that passage in Peter that the men who were doing those things were doing it intentionally. It just describes them as untaught and unstable. And so we'll look at those that passage in particular a little closely tonight, and some others as we consider this topic about studying the Bible. How are we to do that? How does God want us to approach His Word? What does that look like? So, if we can agree to the merit of such a study, which I'm assuming that we are, we'll go forward with our first point. That's why I had to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Our first point is we must begin with the right attitude. Right methods, we'll discuss the methods later on, but I believe that methods of studying must begin with the right attitude. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So, very simple, very plain. If you want to study God's Word, and if you want to have any hope of gaining anything from it, you have to fear Him, have reverence for Him, and respect Him. Also, this entails setting our hearts to study God's law. In fact, so turn with me to Ezra chapter 7. Look in Ezra chapter 7, a beautiful passage in which tells us, after Ezra is returning from exile on a mission to Jerusalem, the Word of God reveals something about him and his attitude. I'd like us to take a closer look at that. Ezra chapter 7 then, verse 8 beginning says this, "He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him." Notice verse 10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." What a commendable attitude. Do you think that it would behoove us to have that same attitude towards God's Word? Set our hearts on it, to know it and understand it. This also entails approaching our study with humility. We'll consider several passages here. Matthew 18:4 simply says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Turn with me over to Isaiah 57, and notice what the prophet says. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. All these verses having to do with humility, of course. And again, another topic which the Bible is just replete with. Being humble before God. And that being a prerequisite to being in right standing with Him, to having fellowship with Him. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 then. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with me, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Flip over a couple of books to Isaiah 66 now. Isaiah 66, similar idea. Notice verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, beginning with verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." James 4:6 is where James says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So again, just emphasizing this attitude of humility that we need to have to begin with when we approach our study of God's word. Also, I think that we need to be fair-minded, objective, honest and open when we approach God's Word. Not to come with any bias or preconceived notions about what we're going to find so that we won't impose anything on the text. And of course, the classic example that we often refer to is the Bereans. Look over next, chapter 17. And notice what it says about these men after Paul had been Paul and Silas, if I remember correctly, have been rejected in Thessalonica, and now they move down further to the city of Berea. Notice in verse 11 what it says. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The King James says, where the New American Standard translates great eagerness, it says they received the word with readiness of mind, prepared to look at these things. And also, the King James, instead of reading, examining, says that they searched the scriptures daily. I like that idea because it suggests to me this idea that we're digging into God's Word. We're looking for hidden treasures that we can find and stand on in God's Word. I want to share with you a commentary about what this idea of fair-minded means, and it's Barnes' commentary. He says this literally means more noble by birth, descended from more illustrious ancestors. But here the word is used to denote a quality of mind and heart. They were more generous, liberal, and noble in their feelings, and more disposed to inquire candidly into the truth of the doctrines advanced by Paul and Silas. Do you think that if the Spirit inspired the writer of Acts to call the Bereans noble-minded, would that be an attitude worth imitating on our part? Well, I think so. Our second point, we must appreciate the merit of the study. And some of our points will overlap because of some introductory comments that we made. But firstly, let's notice we should study so that we can know God's will, apply it, and grow in our service to Him. Look over in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, is the context where we find this statement: meditate on God's word day and night. This is what Joshua says, beginning in verse 8: this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Turn now to 1 Peter chapter 2. We should study also so that we may grow spiritually. And if we are diligent and sincere in that study, this, I'm convinced, will be the necessary outcome. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, Peter says this: therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect of salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Notice also that it is the word that is able to save. There are a number of other things in the scripture that, of course, Jesus and God save, but also the Bible claims that it itself is God's power and salvation. That's exactly what Romans 1:16 says. Familiar verse to us: I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The passage we may not be as familiar with, James 1:21, if you'd like to turn there with me, Lee says a similar thing and also touches on this idea of the attitude that we are to have. James 1 in verse 21, notice he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Isn't that interesting? And he says that the word itself has that power to save if you receive it with humility. Another point, we must study to avoid error and false teaching. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, where Paul describes some of his brethren here. And it's interesting as we consider both of these passages that the Bible will say that the lack of knowledge, as we already mentioned in Hosea and Peter, that the lack of knowledge leads to destruction, but also zeal without knowledge. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 10. Beginning with verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. How sad. You know, when we think Paul speaking here of his Israelite brethren and the Jews of his day, I think that when we initially hear that, what comes to mind is pharisaical type teaching, men with ill motives, things like that. But remember that also there were those Jews who were still sincerely mistaken, weren't they? That who were compassionate and were zealous and wanting to serve God. But Paul says, that knowledge, that zeal is not in accordance with knowledge. And so, it's worthless. They sought to establish their own righteousness by either rejecting or being ignorant of the gospel. Turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is a verse that we've already mentioned. We'll look at it more closely now. Notice what Peter says about Paul's writings in verse 15. In regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So we need to approach it carefully, don't we? We need to be sincere and approach it prayerfully, I might add. God gives wisdom generously to all of James chapter 1. Ask with the right motive. Another point under this, Jesus directly attributed error to a lack of knowledge. Matthew 22 and verse 29. If you'd like to turn there with me and read what he says, just a brief statement. In response to the Jews, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God." So they are directly attributing the error that they were in due to their lack of their understanding. Also, as we've already mentioned, we should imitate the Bereans. Again, the writer of Acts was inspired to say that these men were noble-minded. So we can approach it. We can approach the study in the same way that they did, with objectivity and with an open mind and honest intentions and searching diligently to see what the scriptures say. We should also study so we can teach others. I think this is one of the most important points that Scripture emphasizes. And notice that we are expected to grow in this capacity. Look over to Hebrews chapter 5 with me and notice what it said there. I believe the implication is that there's a warning that goes along with this. And that if we are not able to teach others, and there's something wrong, then we need to either be working harder or make a total turnaround in how we view and how we are using God's Word. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, beginning, says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk and is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." Verse 14, but notice the outcome here. "Solid food is for the mature, who because of the practice of their senses, have been trained themselves to discern good and evil." Notice also in verse 13, he says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness." It's not familiar to them. They don't know it. Again, we should be able to communicate our beliefs and defend them. And entails being able to teach. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 now. 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice what Peter says about this. In verse 15 beginning, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Verse 16, "And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Notice in verse 15 he says, "Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." We need to be prepared. And the way we do that is by studying, isn't it? By having knowledge and being ready to communicate that knowledge in a way that's understandable to others, to everyone. Point number 3, we need knowledge to encourage each other, our brethren. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Now, Colossians chapter 3. And read verse 16 with me. Notice what Paul says. "But the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Romans 15, 14. Well, before we get there, let me just say this. That the implication, I think, from this passage in 16, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. At the beginning of the verse, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. I think we conclude if that's not the case, then we aren't going to be able to admonish each other. We aren't going to be able to encourage each other because of our lack of knowledge. But look in Romans 15, verse 14 with me. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Again, the implication there is tying this idea of having knowledge with being able to admonish, being able to teach, being able to encourage one another. Isn't that what he's saying? Our next point is that when we study the Word, we need to recognize that this is how we show our love for God. That it is a manifestation of the love we have for God. But I'm going to backtrack just a second. I forgot to mention one point, is that our efforts in teaching others might reach further than we expect. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this is what Paul says here. Just this brief statement. But nevertheless, I think we can take a lot of encouragement from it. Notice in verse 2, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So who knows, these folks that we teach, and if the word takes root, they now have the ability to go out and teach others if they cultivate the word that's in them and if they study themselves. But at the same time, you know, we also might mention along with this point that just because of our efforts doesn't mean that the glory belongs to us. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, so then neither the one who plants nor neither the one who waters is anything, but God who causes growth. God always deserves the glory. But nevertheless, that doesn't negate our responsibility to go out and teach others. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says this, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So there again, abundantly clear, we have a responsibility to go out and preach and share the word with others so that they may be able to teach others. Okay, now our point about studying the word as a manifestation of our love for God. Notice John 14:15, we read this verse this morning in our class, so we won't turn there and read it again. It's just where Jesus simply says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Similar idea in 1 John 5:2. If you'd like to turn there and read that with me, 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 say this, complete, almost the total echo of what John 14:15 says. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Turn with me now to Psalm 119. Appreciate very much the song that was led, is the opening verses Psalm 119, if memory serves. And so that's where we'll look tonight also, to consider his attitude, the psalmist's attitude, and writing this. And notice that he loved God's law. Psalm 119 and verse 47 says, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. You jump down to verse 97. He declares, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So there again, does that sound like the attitude that you have? Can you say that? Do you share the psalmist's attitude there? I love your law, oh God. Same question again. This time, look in Psalm 19. It's probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Excuse me, Psalm 19, verse 17. And also one of my favorite hymns that we sing, just because it's almost a word-for-word copy of how the Scripture reads. So, beginning with verse 7, Psalm 19 says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Do you share that sentiment If you were to write something about God's Word, if somebody just wanted you to tell them or write something to them about how you felt about the Bible and what God has revealed in His Word, what would you say? Could it be likened to what David says? Would you have that same kind of intensity? Would you compare it to things like honey and things that are sweet and awesome and enlightening? I think that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. And if we answer yes, well then do our actions in our daily lives reflect that? How much time do we spend studying the Word? How much time do we spend looking at what God would have us to do? What He wants us to know? Our next point, before we move into some methods, I just want to quickly go over some basic principles of Bible authority. I think that there's a lot of merit in this, because a lot of times when we study with some of our friends or folks who are interested in spiritual things, that and even folks from the denominational world, where we differ is on this very point. We may agree that we need to study the Bible and that the buck stops there and that it has all authority. But there's a difference, isn't there? Because there's a vision. We can observe that practically anywhere. There's a church on one side of the street that preaches baptism as part of God's plan of salvation. There's another church on the other side of the street who preaches just the opposite. Two mutually exclusive ideas. Well, what's the difference? Well, isn't it because of how we handle the Word of Truth? Because how we view authority, the authority of the Bible? So, what does the Bible claim about itself? First and foremost, the words of the Bible originated with God. 2 Timothy 3:16, probably so familiar to us that it doesn't need to be quoted, but we'll turn there and read it anyway. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, another one of our verses up there, where Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but notice," he says, "for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you believe." 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet," Paul again speaking says this, "if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandments." And then another passage familiar to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to turn with me there to read these two verses. Again, the same sentiment, the same idea, emphasizing that the words that we have in this book certainly were written down by man, but who did they originate with? Peter says this, just as Paul, verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation," verse 21, "for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This next point is closely tied with our first, that the Bible is verbally inspired. And this passage could very well be put up there with the others. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice some particular things that Paul says about his inspiration, how he describes it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 10 with me. "For to us, God reveals them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak." Notice, "not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit." Now this is what I want us to focus on, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. We can be confident that the very words that we have and that we read in the Bible are directly from God, inspired, that He inspired in His apostles, right, using those words. Continuing on with this point of principles of Bible authority, the Bible is infallible, contrary to popular belief, to the opinions of professionals. Notice a point that we considered a couple of weeks ago in our lesson, that God cannot lie. And we'll go through all these, and I believe that all contribute to this idea and give us the big picture of why we believe the Bible is infallible, inerrant. It doesn't contradict itself. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says exactly that. Hebrews 6:18 is just another affirmation. It says it is impossible for God to lie against His very nature. Second point, all of His Word is true. Look back over in Psalm 119. This time look in verse 160, though. Translations will differ somewhat on the sentiment that's expressed here, but I think that the big idea is nevertheless the same. Psalm 119, verse 160, the New American Standard says, "The sum of your word is true, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." I believe the King James Version says, "Your word has been true from the beginning." But nevertheless, the idea is the same, that everything that God has said is true. You want to know what you're supposed to do? You just take everything, you add it up, and that's true from the Word of God. John 17:17 is where Jesus says, "Sanctify them in your truth." Again, your word is true. Also, point number three, His understanding, God's understanding, is infinite. Turn over now to Psalm 147. A few chapters over, Psalm 147. Look in verse 4 and read down with me through verse 5. Verse 4 says, "He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength." Notice, His understanding is infinite. We can't imagine how much He knows. I suspect, well, I hope that someday that we will have greater knowledge and maybe even share that knowledge that He has to some degree. But nevertheless, what's revealed for us right now is that He knows everything. There's nothing that He doesn't know. Just imagine a being that is able to speak things into existence. Perfect in His understanding. And that's exactly what Job 37:16 says. If you'll remember in the story of Job, there's a man who comes after Job has been suffering named Elihu, and he goes on, a sermon and says, he kind of expounds all the things that God has done and what He's capable of. And it's a beautiful passage, and really the whole entire book of Job is, because I believe it's a testament to the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. These things that are written before meteorology, before biology, before we knew anything about this. Job being one of the earliest books in the Bible. And Job 37:16, this is where Elijah says, "Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds or the wonders of one who is perfect in knowledge?" There again, affirming that His understanding, God's understanding, is infinite. Perfect, it's complete. He knows everything. So, given these things, do you think we could rightfully say that the Bible, which was inspired by this being who has perfect knowledge, is infallible? There are some 200 alleged contradictions that I've come across. Does that take anything away from what the Bible truly says? Or is it just because folks take things out of context? Or it's just misconstrued? And they don't take the time to harmonize with the rest of the Bible? And I'm convinced that's the case. The Bible can be understood. Again, despite popular opinion, the Bible can be understood. We believe that it's infallible, doesn't contradict itself. We do not, even though it was written by inspired men, it does not take an inspired man to understand it. I believe that this can be seen in several places. Notice Jesus expected His words to be understood. God in the flesh, Mark 7:14 says, "After He called the crowd to Him again, He began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand.'" He expected them to understand His message. Again, Paul expected his words to be understood. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, common passage that we look to make this point. "Referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Notice he says, "You can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Paul, as an apostle, has a special gift of knowledge, could reveal things, could reveal the mind of God, as we've already noticed in the Corinthian passage that we read. It says to these common folks of the church of Ephesus that you can't understand. He echoes again in chapter 5, verse 17, which says this, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Do again referring back to our 2 Peter chapter 2, 15 passage, where Peter's talking about those folks who rest the scriptures. Before that, he says, Paul might be difficult to understand how the passage reads. But Peter doesn't say he's impossible to understand, does he? I mean, there's a big difference in the wording there. Also, John knew the reason for his words. John chapter 20 and verse 30-31 says this: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Why would John expect people to believe what he had written down if firstly they didn't even understand what he had written down? The Bible can be understood. And I would submit to you that the Bible itself claims that the reason folks don't understand what the Word says is not because of intelligence. It's not an IQ issue. It's an attitude issue. As we considered before. Look over in John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking with some Pharisees. Here, he says some pretty profound things, beginning with verse 41. John chapter 8, verse 41. I believe we find this very teaching that attitude is what hinders understanding, not intelligence. Verse 41, "You are doing the deeds of your father," they said to him. "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Notice in verse 43, "You cannot hear my word. On the heels of that, he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Their hearts weren't right. They weren't looking for truth. They were looking for some way to trap them. And so they could not accept what he was saying. They couldn't understand what he was saying. Now let's move on to some methods of study, and this will be our final point in our lesson. Our final topic in our lesson, I should say. First, I want us to consider the principle of harmony. In the religious world, it's sometimes called the analogy faith. In the philosophical world, it's sometimes called the synthetic method. But nevertheless, I think that we can chalk it up to common sense. First point, every word must be considered. Acts chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there with me. This is where Peter is giving another sermon to some Jews. And he cites Moses here. Acts chapter 22, verse 23. Notice he says, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed," notice, "to everything he says to you." Verse 23, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Referring to Jesus there, saying the prophet's going to come like Moses and you need to heed everything he's going to say. Acts chapter 20, 27, similar idea of Paul as he's about to depart. I forget where he is in the story, but he's speaking to the elders from Ephesus and he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Everything that God wanted him to reveal, he revealed. Matthew 4:4 is where Jesus answered and said, and this is in the context now of his temptation by the devil, so he's speaking to the enemy, where Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So, also let us notice that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says exactly that: "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Again, truth will not contradict itself. You can see that over and over again in the New Testament. "The law is good so long as one uses it lawfully." That's exactly what 1 Timothy 1:8 says. And on this point, Paul is, it's worth noting that Paul is talking about the Old Testament here to Timothy, I believe. But nevertheless, the principle is the same for us. Combine that with what we read in 2 Timothy 2:15, another passage that I suspect will be familiar to us. He says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Divide it rightly, King James says. In the original language, it just simply meant to cut straight. To cut it straight. And it was commonly used with stonemasons, who, whenever they were carving two stones, I guess for architecture, maybe a column or something like that, that the pieces, the segments needed to fit together, they had to do so with perfect harmony. Or else they were just going to fall apart. Well, that's what Paul's saying, that you need, that's how we need to handle the Word of God. We need to harmonize it. Cut it straight so that it's harmonized. Last point on A here. Let us not be found guilty of using the enemy's method. We've already looked in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, 6 is where, again, Satan speaking to Jesus says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. The enemy quoting scripture here. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So here we have Satan who's isolated a single passage and is trying to use that in order to justify what he would have Jesus to do. And how does Jesus respond? Do you remember? It is also written, he said. Appeals to another scripture. Again, pointing back to that idea, the sum of your word is true. Do you want to know what God wants you to do? You take all of what he says, every word, and you combine it, and then you get truth. Next principle I'd like us to consider is the principle of context. And notice that words must be defined within their context. So as an example, consider Titus 1:5. And this will, again, differ from translation to translation, but in the King James Version, Titus 1:5 says, for this cause I left you in Crete, so that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed you. Excuse me. Now consider 1 Timothy 5:1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. Now, the reason I chose these passages is because we have common word, elder, but it's used in two different ways, isn't it? In the Titus passage, we have elder in the official sense, right? Titus was to appoint elders, overseers, bishops, as they're sometimes translated, to oversee the souls, watch over the church there, in Crete. But in Timothy, he's referring to an elder just as an older person. Not elder in the official sense, not an elder in the sense of an office, but just as an older man. So words must be defined within the context that they're used if we are to have the right understanding of what the Bible is teaching. And that's true whether we're talking about baptism, defined in various ways now, isn't it? Some folks say it's sprinkling. Some people say it's partial immersion, or you just pour something over somebody's head. Why does the Bible define it? As immersion. In every example that we have. And in the original language in the first century, that was commonly used of dipping a dye, dipping something into a dye, baptizing a cloth, in other words. So you have to completely submerge that cloth, right, if you wanted it to be the same color. Our next point. Consider the speaker and the context. Job 2:9 is where we read, curse God and die. Now, who's speaking in that passage? Well, it's Job's wife, isn't it? She's given up, and she thinks that he should too. And it's foolish to maintain his faith. Psalm 14, verse 1, is where we read, there is no God. But who's speaking again in that passage? Well, in verse 1, it says, the fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, just because the Bible records words of sinful people, that doesn't mean that it advocates or teaches such thinking, does it? Well, certainly not. Hopefully we'll never come to that conclusion. Also, don't only consider the speaker, but consider the audience and the circumstances. Genesis 6:14 is where we read, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And we'll read that out of context, but does that mean that you and I need to go out right now and make an ark of gopher wood? For ourselves? No, who's the speaker? Let's apply our second point. Well, God is speaking in that passage. And who's he speaking to? Who's the audience? It's Noah, right? Genesis 22 and verse 2 begins where we read, go and sacrifice your son, Isaac. Does that mean that every person who has a son named Isaac needs to go and sacrifice him? No, again, Abraham is being spoken to. And the speaker is is God, directly addressing Abraham. We also need to consider, lastly, how a statement is applied within the context. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21, this is a verse that we will commonly cite in an invitation in order to show that the penitent believer who wishes to give their life to Christ must also be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, beginning, says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It begins in the middle of a thought, corresponding to that. Corresponding to what? We look back in verse 20. We notice that Peter is discussing Noah and his family. Notice in verse 20, picks up again in the middle of the thought, but this will be sufficient for our point. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Now, that is what 1 Peter 3:21 is on the heels of, saying that corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So could it be that Peter is comparing our salvation, our spiritual salvation, with the physical deliverance or the physical salvation of Noah? Is that how the statements apply in the context? Would the scriptures validate them? Well, there are several texts that we can look at, and there's a dozen or so passages I'm going to list, and we won't turn and read them all, but I just want to offer them up for your consideration. Notice that Noah was in danger of death. Genesis 6:13 and verse 17. God had told him that a flood was coming to destroy the world. King James says he's going to destroy all flesh, all life, all living things. Notice that we are in danger of death. Romans 3:23. The way all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Noah was saved by God. Genesis 7:16. We are saved by God. Titus 3:45. Noah was saved by grace. Genesis 6:8. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8. Noah was saved by faith. Hebrews 11:7. We are saved by faith. Romans 1:16. Noah was saved by his obedience. Also read in Hebrews 11:7. That he was moved with fear or reverence for God, and so he built the ark based on the faith that he had. We are saved by obedience. The same book, Hebrews 5:9. Jesus has become the source of salvation to all those who obey him. Noah was saved by water. Let's stop right there. Would it make any sense, given these comparisons and given what we know about Noah and what we know about our own salvation, for Peter to say that you are not saved through water? Well, no. And so the text reads just as we expect it would. Corresponding to that, he says, baptism now saves you. We are saved through water. This is Noah. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Thank you for your careful attention. If you have in your life been studying the Word of God and have been convicted by something that you have read and know that you need to make a change, we would hope that you would do that. We offer an invitation, as we do, as is our custom, at the end of every sermon. We want you to know that we are ready and willing to help you in any way that we can with any spiritual need that you have. We will pray for you. We will help you begin your walk with Christ. If you would like to put him on in baptism, you have that opportunity. We hope that you would accept our invitation as we stand and sing.